privilege to be here this morning and to have the opportunity to address you. I consider it a privilege to be here at Central Bible College, because when I look at you and realize how you're going to change the world for Jesus Christ, I'm just overwhelmed by the privilege that I have of being a part of that. And so my prayer for you is that God will bless your every work that you do in His name, and the future of ministry that lies before you. I think it's a path of fruitfulness and obedience and ministry for the kingdom of God. I want to give a quick shout out to the Multicultural Action Committee who's here today. You guys stand up. If you're on Mac today, give them a hand, guys. Amen. I appreciate these guys, and they're a blessing to work with, and their ministry just blesses my heart. I want you to turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 18. And so, since I have a little bit different translation, and I don't have a translation that does exactly what I want to do, I'm going to read this from the Greek text today. I don't usually do that because, well, Hebrew's better than Greek. But I'm going to give it a shot today. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. I'd like to point out there that the pronouns in this passage are plural. They're not singular. We're not being told, I'll talk about this later, we're not being told that we each individually work out our salvation. Working out salvation is something we do together as a body of Christ. And he says, for God is the one working among you. Once again, the you there is plural. Both the willing and the doing on behalf of goodwill. Now, your translation might say something like according to his good pleasure or something like that, but the word his is not there in the Greek text. And this preposition, hyper, does not translate as according to. And the word eudokia, goodwill, basically means to have goodwill or be kindly disposed towards someone. And so that's going to come out later in my sermon, but I want to point that out to you now. Do all things apart from murmuring and arguing or disputing, in order that you may be blameless and pure, the children of God without defect, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as luminaries in the cosmos. That word phosteres, something that shines. It could be stars, it could be something else, but it's something that shines. Holding forth the word of life for a basis, so that I could have a basis of boasting in the day of Christ. That I have not run in vain, neither toiled in vain. But if I am poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice with all of you, together with all of you. I joy and rejoice together with all of you. And the same way also you joy and rejoice together with me. So this passage is about unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. These words of the psalmist echo the heart of God for his people in every age. God wants his people to be one. And yet this ideal has seldom been realized in the life of the community of faith. It appeared for a brief period after Pentecost, when believers had all things in common and ate their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. But that unity was soon disturbed by a dispute between Greek and Aramaic speaking Jews, Christians. It also existed for a short time at the beginning of the Pentecostal movement, when at Azusa Street, blacks, whites, Hispanics, and Asians were drawn together by a powerful move of the Holy Spirit. And as Frank Bartleman wrote at the time, the color line was washed away by the blood. But even there, it wasn't long until the specter of race raised its ugly head, and black and white Pentecostals went their separate ways. So if we want unity in the church, we have our work sort of cut out for us. It's something that is an ongoing concern, ongoing task, ongoing value for believers. In the passage we're going to examine today, Paul is eager to see the vision of unity realized in the Philippian church, a church that was dear to him, a church close to his heart. It was also a church composed of people of diverse backgrounds. We know of a retired Roman soldier and his family who was the guard in the Philippian jail when God rocked that jail and the events led to his baptism and new birth. We also know about a wealthy purple merchant named Lydia, who provided the church's first meeting place. She was from Thyatira. She wasn't a native of Philippi. We also know of a young girl who was once possessed with a Pythian spirit, the scripture calls it, and delivered by the powerful word of the apostle. It was a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Division in this church was always a possibility. And Paul takes pains in Philippians to forestall this threat. Matter of fact, as you look at the book of Philippians, unity is a theme that comes up over and over again. Throughout the book, Paul is anxious that the church should be of one mind. This can be seen in his frequent exhortations to unity throughout the book. In 1:15, he warns of those who preach Christ with a factional spirit. Through strife and discord, they're preaching Christ, certainly, but their motivation is not to glorify God or build up the church. Their motivation is to have a following and to become prominent. And so that's why they're preaching. In 1:27, Paul employs the image of the Greek military formation, the phalanx, to encourage the Philippians to stand shoulder and shoulder, shoulder to shoulder, contending for the faith of the gospel. Now, the phalanx, if you're not familiar with it, was a military formation where the men stood shoulder to shoulder with their spears in front, partly covering themselves and partly covering the man next to them, formed a solid wall. And if the men would not break ranks, then they could not be defeated. I think the same holds true today, that if the church will stand shoulder to shoulder and not break ranks, that the devil cannot defeat us. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Amen. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul makes a personal appeal to make his joy complete by being of one mind. And here he makes a personal appeal to them because of his relationship with them. Here he identifies the greatest poison to unity as selfish ambition and vain glory. And he prescribes the antidote to division in the church, which is humility and considering others better than yourself, looking out for the good of others and not your own. And to cap it off, he cites the magisterial example of Christ in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, who, though he was equal with God, chose to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he urges them. In chapter 3, Paul warns against false teachers who could cause dissension and disunity by introducing strange doctrines to draw away disciples after themselves. He describes them as dogs, evil workers, mutilators. He insists that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, that their God is their belly, that their end is destruction. And finally, in chapter 4, Paul makes a personal appeal to two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of one mind in the Lord. So time and time again, Paul comes back to this theme, and that's the theme that we need to read this passage in light of, verses 12 through 18. In light of this overall concern with unity in the epistle to the Philippians, I would like to suggest that verses 12 to 18 constitute a continuation of the extended appeal for unity found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Here, Paul bolsters his case for unity in the church by providing the Philippians with several powerful incentives for valuing and pursuing unity in their common faith. These incentives transcend the cultural boundaries of Paul's day and present a challenge to you and I today to pursue unity in our relationships in the body of Christ as well. First of all, I would like you to consider with me in verse 12 that to encourage unity, Paul cites a worthy example, the conjunction hosted that verse 12 begins with. Therefore, links this following exhortation in verses 12 to 18 with the example of Christ in verses 6 to 11. His exhortation to obedience, just as you have always been obedient, links them up with Christ, who in verses 6 to 11 was obedient, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself under God's will, not seeking his own good, but the good of others. He reminds them that they do not need an apostle present in order to enforce unity or to create unity, because God is the one working among you, both to will and to do on behalf of goodwill. That's why I translated it that way. God is working in the church on behalf of goodwill, good feeling, kindly feeling toward one another. God wants believers in the body of Christ to be tender and affectionate and bound to each other in love. Amen? Bound to each other in charity, because that is what he redeemed us for. Hallelujah. Secondly, to encourage unity, Paul presents a valuable object, and that object is salvation. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice here that salvation is a corporate goal. As I said before, the prepositions in this passage are plural, not singular. God is not calling each of us to individually work out our salvation by ourselves. I remember when I was younger, there used to be a country song that said, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. You know, a lot of people today, they don't want to be a part of the church. They don't want to be a part of the body of Christ. They want to be on their own, and they don't want to come under authority of any spiritual leadership. They think that they can have a relationship with God by themselves. They say, I don't have to go to church in order to be saved. But I got news for you, friend. Yes, you do. God didn't save you so you could be out there on your own. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll realize that God saved you so that you could become a living, functioning, contributing member of the body of Christ. And if for some reason you willfully absent yourself from the body of Christ, you willfully separate yourself from the body of Christ, you are living in rebellion against God. You are living in disobedience toward God, because God saved us and redeemed us to make us part of His body. And each part of that body nourishes the other and strengthens the other. Hallelujah. Amen. Working out your salvation is not something we do individually. Amen. And work, that word, work out in the Greek, katergazestha, that means to work at something till you bring it to completion. Now, that's not saying that we're saved by works, but it says that once we become a child of God, once we are redeemed, there is a long path ahead of us before we reach our destination. And each of us has a responsibility to help the other make it through to the end. If we try to go by ourselves, we're not going to make it. But if we come as part of the body of Christ, we will make it through to the end, because God has ordained that we should be saved as part of the body of Christ. I think of it sometimes as being reflected in what mountain climbers do, where, you know, you're not supposed to climb mountains or climb rocks by yourself. You're supposed to go with another person. And what they do is they help each other up the mountain. One person will climb up and find the niche in the rock and drive in the stake and secure the ropes and help the other person get up. Then that other person will go up and find the next stage of the climb, and helping each other, strengthening each other, encouraging each other, showing each other the way. They both make it to the top together. In the same way, you and I, we've got to help each other make it through to the gates of glory. I'm responsible for you, and you're responsible for me. We cannot say as Cain did, am I my brother's keeper? You are your brother's keeper. He is your responsibility. You do have responsibility for your fellow Christian. Amen? Salvation is also a solemn goal. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul only ever uses this word pair, fear and trembling, in the context of interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ. And he's emphasizing here the care that should go into our relationships with others. Whenever we are dealing with other people in the body of Christ, we have to remember that there are those in the body of Christ who are old and mature, and there are those in the body of Christ who are new and inexperienced and untaught. And there are people all along the continuum. And there are people with certain strengths and other weaknesses, and other people that have different strengths and weaknesses. And as we live our life before God, we have to be concerned about how our influence and how our life impacts those who are watching us and those who we're responsible for and those who we influence. I read one time of a buoy that was found in a large bay of, I don't know if it was San Francisco or some other large city, but anyway, it said, slow, you are responsible for your wake. You know, those big ships come through that bay, and they produce a large wake. And if they're not careful, if they don't go slow, there are smaller vessels that could be capsized by their wake, could be capsized by their carelessness. In the same way, as we go through life, we are responsible for our wake. We're responsible for how we do impacts those who are close to us and those who are near to us and those who are observing us. We must live our life with fear and trembling because it's a careful walk. We have responsibility before God. Amen? For our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thirdly, salvation is an attainable goal. It's attainable because he says God is the one working among you to achieve it. Salvation doesn't just imply your eternal destiny, though. It implies the spiritual health of the body of Christ in the present. And God is working among us to create spiritual health and salvation and to make sure that we make it through to the end. Thirdly, to encourage unity, Paul delivers a solemn warning. In verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Now, murmuring is complaining. The Greek word means something like an utterance made in a low tone. You ever hear people whispering? You get this in the church a lot of times. Whispering. Call this one, call that one, you know. And sometimes when you're a pastor, people come to you and say, "Pastor, you know, a lot of people are bothered by this." And what they mean is, "I'm bothered by it and whoever I've talked to." Right? That word murmuring, by the way, harkens back to the book of Numbers, where the Israelites murmured and griped and complained about this and complained about that. And then Paul picks up that theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he warns the Corinthians against various sins that could keep them, could bring the judgment of God upon them. One of them is murmuring. "Neither murmur you as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." So murmuring is a threat to unity. In the body of Christ, we need to speak positive words. Amen? Secondly, do all things without disputing. The Greek word here is dialogismos, sometimes translated arguments. And here we're talking about arguments about doctrine, about speculation. Of course, Paul is not saying we shouldn't be concerned about doctrine. Of course, we should be concerned about doctrine. But every once in a while, somebody hits on some strange or unique or exotic teaching, and they just insist on pushing that issue within the church. John Wesley said, "When it comes to doctrine, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Amen. When it comes to the essentials, there should be agreement in the body of Christ. We must have a mind for what matters so that we're not constantly fighting over minutiae. Remember, if you've taken Foundations of Theology and you've read the book by Grins and Olson, where he talk about dogma, doctrine, and adiaphora. Dogma is those things that are essential to Christian doctrine. We have to stand there or else we move ourselves outside the pale of Orthodox faith. Doctrine, on the other hand, are things that are important teachings. They're important enough to contend for, but maybe a person could disagree with us and still be a Christian. I think as Pentecostals, we would put the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit there. We think we're right about that, and that's something that we're going to take a stand on, but still our other brothers that don't believe that, we'll accept them as members of the body of Christ. And then adiaphora is things that don't make any difference, like, you know, whether you have music with your singing or not, or whether you have, you know, pews or some other seating arrangement or something like that. Problems arise in the church when people move adiaphora into the position of dogma, right? It also occurs in the church when they move dogma into the position of adiaphora. When somebody wants to make whether or not you read the King James Bible an equal concern with the Trinity, that is getting things out of whack. And so what we need to do is we need to focus on the things that bring agreement. We need to focus on the fundamentals. We need to focus on our faith in Christ and not be distracted by exotic teachings. And finally, number four, to encourage unity, Paul holds out a hopeful outcome. And he says that you may be blameless and pure, without defect, in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. Now, when the church is unified, they have a unified witness. That word phosteres could mean stars. Perhaps he's alluding to the fact that ancient mariners used to navigate their vessels based on the stars, the location of the star. You find a fixed star and you use that to guide your way home. When the church has a unified witness, then the world will find its way to Christ. This confused, directionless, lost world that we live in will find its way back home to Christ. When the church is not unified, that witness is mitigated and is lost. And Paul also says, in addition to that, he will have a ground of boasting in the day of Christ. Paul was not concerned about having another star in his crown. Paul wasn't concerned about spiritual notches on his belt, how many souls he could count. He was concerned about the church. As far as Paul was concerned, if the church as a body didn't do what it was supposed to do and become what it was supposed to become, then his ministry had been in vain. He didn't want to run in vain. He didn't want to labor in vain. He wanted on the day of Christ to be able to present the Philippians as a body to Christ and say, these are your trophies. Hallelujah. And he was feeling that if the body of Christ was divided, that would not happen. Because Paul here says, if I'm poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you, you joy and rejoice with me. Now he evokes the image of the sacrifice. Of course, Paul in Philippians was in prison. He was facing the possibility of martyrdom. And when he talks about being poured out as a drink offering, he's talking about his own martyrdom. And oftentimes in the ancient world, you have a sacrifice, you pour out a drink offering along with it. So Paul's martyrdom was the drink offering. The Philippians' life as a church was the sacrifice. And he says, if I have to pour out my life so that your sacrifice can be offered well-pleasing to God, then that all goes together. I rejoice with you and you rejoice with me. An apostle who is dying and a church that is living, all for the glory of God. That's the reason for rejoicing. So in conclusion, in his final prayer before Golgotha, Jesus prayed for his followers that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Paul mirrors the Savior's heart when he writes, make my joy complete, that you may be of one mind, having the same love, united in spirit, thinking one thing. And in the great Christ hymn, Philippians 2, 6 to 11, he illustrates the magnificent condescension of Christ who set the example for unity when he relinquished his heavenly glory to take upon himself the form of a servant, suffer death on the cross. And this passage shows us that we prosper spiritually when we seek unity in Christ's body above all else. to leave aside individualism and acknowledge that it is in the context of Christ's body, the church, that we realize our purpose as God's people. Now, many today are abandoning the church for some vague concept of spirituality without organized religion. We cannot. We must not. To do so is to abandon Christ, who gave himself for his body, the church. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we thank you today for the great blessing and richness that we experience in the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you today for Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death to purchase the church, the body of Christ, for himself. And I pray, oh God, today that we would have a love for the body of Christ. We would have a love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, that we will not follow some vague notion of spirituality, some spiritual individualism that says, I'm just going to seek my own fulfillment. But God, help us to realize that we are members one of another. And help us, oh God, to seek to be a blessing and to give ourselves for your church, your body. God, I pray for these here today who are called to be ministers of Christ. I pray for those who will go out into the churches to be pastors, to be Christian workers, God, to be youth pastors and to minister in various ways. I pray, oh God, that they will always hold the church as their highest, in their highest esteem and their highest duty, oh God, today, to bless the church and to serve God in that context. Lord, we thank you for this privilege today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.